Would grab your New Testaments and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin there in a few moments. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning, be able to worship our God together, and I ask that you would give God your undivided attention as we look into His mind, see what He would have for us to be and do as Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul continues his epistle he wrote to the young evangelist. He charged him, as he remained in Ephesus, that he would charge some to teach no other doctrine, that he would stand up for the truth and fight that good fight, that he would instruct believers how they would conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There would be an apostasy that he should warn of, and if he warned of those things and the false doctrine therein, he would be a good evangelist. But if he did not practice what he preached, there would be a great hindrance to the gospel of Christ, which I think is why, in part, the Apostle Paul wrote verse 12 through the end of chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." What we're going to do today is look at that list that Paul gave Timothy of things that he was to be an example in. It involved matters of great importance, matters of the truth. And Timothy was to be an example in these areas. We're going to split it up into two parts. We'll look at the first three this morning, and the last three we'll look at this evening. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Note first, however, that he says, let no one despise your youth. Don't let anybody look down on your youth. I'll note first of all that we're going to talk about how each and every one of us as Christians, period, whether young or old, are to be an example to each other. He would go on to say that he was to continue in the doctrine, take heed to these things that you may save both yourself and those who hear you, those who would hear what you teach and observe your manner of living as a Christian, as you set an example of faithfulness. They would follow that example, just like Paul followed the example of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And they too would be in line with the faith that they were to follow as disciples of Christ. But it is especially helpful as we look to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 to make that note just before we get into the lesson that it doesn't matter how old you are. If you are a Christian, God expects your faithfulness. He doesn't call those who are experienced Christians to be faithful. He calls all Christians to be faithful. And as you work toward that faithfulness and you work on your character in Christ Jesus, then you're going to be able to grow to that maturity. But it's not simply mature Christians that are to be faithful. It's not simply that those who are mature Christians can be an example. If you are a Christian, you can be an example. And he says, let no one despise your youth. The Apostle Paul is not suggesting that you have to keep people from despising you and lash out against them and tell them, don't you dare despise my youth. He's saying you've got to control whatever you can control, which only has to do with your character, your actions, the words that you speak, the things that you do, the things that characterize who you are. How do you let no one despise your youth? You be an example in these things. A very possible translation of this verse is to be a pattern of faithfulness. That word translated into believers is the Greek word pistos. And in many places in the New Testament, it's translated faithful, or faithfulness would be a correct translation in this particular passage if we went that direction. The Greek word that is used, for example, is typos. We remember from previous studies, as we've been studying authority, from Hebrews 8 in the 5th verse, that Moses was given a pattern to observe. It is a model for imitation. You don't build the tabernacle just in any way. You follow the pattern to the T. You make sure it is exactly as this pattern represents. It is a model for imitation. And so it's very likely that the Apostle Paul is simply telling Timothy, which it would include being an example to the believers, but it's very possible and likely that he's saying, be a model of faithfulness. Individuals may ask, what does it mean to be faithful? We talk about faith, we talk about faithfulness. What does that really look like? And Paul is saying, you be a model of that. People can view you and then imitate you and themselves be faithful to God. Be a model of faithfulness. How do you be a model of faithfulness? In word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We continue in the context and realize that it has a lot to do with God's Word. You can't be a model of faithfulness without knowing the faith, knowing what God would require of you. He says, till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. You got to read. You've got to be taught yourself. You've got to give diligence in that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God. The King James Version says, study. He says in verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Some would think that Timothy had spiritual gifts. I think the context is still having to do with the Word of God, the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. We remember reading in the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul had individuals lay hands on him to go to the work the Holy Spirit had prescribed for him to do. It was a matter of commending people to a certain work or to a certain people. Laying on of hands was not always the impartation of spiritual gifts, and only the apostles could do that anyway. In the first chapter, it talks about the prophecies which led the way to thee, is what the New American Standard Bible says. He's talking about the Word of God is there, and you are given the great privilege of preaching the Word of God, and so continue in that. Don't neglect the gift of your ministry. You have an opportunity that is great to lead others in the Word of God, especially as you be an example of that. Meditate on these things. Fill your mind with them. Don't empty your mind. You fill your mind. That's a biblical meditation. So your progress may be evident to all. You'll be an example. People will see you. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them. You're going to save not just yourself, but those who hear you. How do I be an example, a model of imitation for faithfulness? I know God's Word and do God's Word. That's why the Apostle Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Living by faith is living by the Word of God. That's how Christ will dwell in us. How do you be a model of faithfulness? You got to know God's Word. And he gives six areas where Timothy would be able to be a model of faithfulness to the believers. As a young man, he could do this and was expected to do this. Firstly, the Apostle Paul says, be a model of faithfulness or an example to the believers in word. What we say is of utmost importance. We live in a time where so many individuals are confused with things that matter. You hear about this idea of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that really undermines the very weight that comes with our words. I think that sometimes we may even be guilty of using such an erroneous phrase just to make sure maybe our children or our peers don't really take into account too much of what people say about them. Don't worry about it. Let it roll off your back. I think that's a legitimate exhortation. Don't worry about what they say about you. Just live your life like Timothy. Don't let them despise your youth. Be a model of faithfulness. Worry about what you can worry about. But words carry much weight. We need to understand that. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, notice in verse 36, when Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He's saying, as he's speaking to the Pharisees who just claimed that Jesus was a blasphemer, and in turn they blaspheme the Holy Spirit by doing so. Jesus is saying that when you stand in judgment, you will either stand or fall, be given life or condemnation based on your words. That's not the only thing, but that's a key part of it. You're going to be judged by your words. You'll either have heaven and enjoy the glories therein, or you'll miss out on it completely. And one of the factors in that judgment is what you say. We've got to be an example in word. We've got to be a model of faithfulness, and how we speak, it matters what we say. We wonder, why are we going to be judged in such a fashion by what we say? Look at verse 33. What is the things we say? What do they mean? What do they say about us? Jesus told the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. He's saying, what you say is a manifestation of what you are. You know, individuals will make light of those who have foul mouths and joke about things they ought not to be joking about, say things, and they may say, I said it, but I didn't mean it. That's not who I really am. That's not really a representation of who I am and what I am. Jesus says that is exactly what that is. What comes out of your mouth, what that says is that's who you are inside. You say, oh, it just slipped. It didn't really resemble who I am. Why did it slip? Because it was in there in the first place, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are you? What kind of a person are you? That's what's going to be manifest in your speech. He said, for every idle word, men will give account. That word idle is the Greek word argos, and it's from the negative a, and ergon, which means to work. It means free from labor, at leisure, therefore unprofitable. Vine talks about the idle word. There's the adjective. What kind of word? It is an idle word. Vine says it means the word that is thoughtless or profitless. You know those words mom says, think before you speak. They are very true. And it's something we learn as we get older, that if we don't think and we speak, a lot of times we're going to say things that are without profit. Say things that we want to take back as soon as they escape our lips. That's what Jesus is saying. You got to think before you speak, because if you just speak, you may say something wrong, may manifest something about yourself, and you're going to be judged for even those words that you think are no big deal. And so you don't even think about them. Proverbs 18 and verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I want us to consider what we read of in James, the third chapter, which paints a picture of great potential energy. There is great potential for both good and evil, but the potential is there. James chapter 3 has to do with the evil that can come from our tongue. In fact, in verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. He's not saying that only those who are flawless can contain their speech. He's saying those who contain their speech are mature. Those who contain their speech are those who have a completeness and faithfulness in the doctrine of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit and the things which God would have for them to be. If you can watch what you say and keep it in control, then you can control everything else. And that's how dangerous the tongue is. It's how easy words can slip out. He gives analogies with regard to that, like bits and horses' mouths, and those rudders that turn huge ships. They're little things, but they control. That's what the tongue is. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. But what that tells me is not only that it is great potential energy for evil, but for good. In verse 9, he talks about the contradiction of the tongue. With it we bless God, our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. That ought not to be so. There's the great potential for evil, but you know what? You bless God, don't you? There's some good. What we begin to realize is that the tongue is not inherently evil. It's just something that needs to be governed. Be an example in word by doing everything in word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17. You've got to govern your speech. The Word of God is replete with exhortations and admonitions concerning our speech. In Colossians, the third chapter in verse 8, the Apostle Paul lists a few. He says that we need to do away with blasphemy. That was a side of the old man. Blasphemy is speech which is injurious to another's good name. It's slander and detraction. It is impious and reproachful speech, injurious to the divine majesty. And so it goes both ways. We don't just blaspheme God, we can also blaspheme men. Paul says, blasphemy, period, ought not to characterize the Christian. So many times we see individuals who can't say anything nice about another. There's another momism, if you will. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. You know, that comes from God's word, essentially. Don't blaspheme others. You don't speak evil of other people. You don't try to injure their name. And you certainly don't do that with God. What does that include? What kind of stuff does that include? You heard what is shortened down to the acronym OMG, and you hear that all the time everywhere. And even euphemisms, it's not the exact thing, but it represents, no, people know what you mean. Gosh, we know what you mean. And some individuals think that that's a matter which is really not that big of a deal. God says it's blasphemy. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. He is the creator of the universe. He deserves your utmost respect and reverence. Making light of spiritual matters is blasphemous. What we've got to do is consider our speech. And you know what? Those who blaspheme show themselves to be irreverent. How do you really think about God? That's going to manifest in your speech. Paul says, don't blaspheme. Do away with filthy language. Profanity is abundant in this society. Christians ought to have no part. I recently preached a sermon on lying. Christians are those who have been born of the truth and they're to speak truth. That's how we're sanctified. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. Christians don't lie. Christians aren't those who revel in falsities. They are those who rejoice in truth. That's what love is about, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter in verse 4, the Apostle Paul adds there, coarse jesting. That is witty speech which includes sinful insinuations would be a good definition of that. You hear those jokes that are of a sexual nature, making light of something which is a sanctified participation and act in the marriage relationship, making light of it whenever the marriage bed is undefiled and holy. You're not to make light of such a situation. Any other kind of joke that would include blasphemous jokes, just coarse jest, oh, we're just messing around. We're just saying things. We don't really mean them. The Apostle Paul says, do away with it. Instead of using that potential energy for evil, what we ought to be doing is using it for good in any occasion and opportunity we're given. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, speaking of those who are outside, he says, redeem the time with regard to them, and let your grace or your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, in regard to our speech one to another, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We think about salt. It makes our food taste better, but not only that, especially in the past when there was not refrigeration and freezers, there was the necessity of salt to preserve the food. A lot of individuals use their speech to break people down. Paul says, use it to build them up. Use it to edify them. Use it to preserve them, to make them better. It will impart grace to them. We think about grace, we understand its favor. Many times we think of it, as we read the New Testament, as unmerited favor from God. Is your speech something which imparts the grace that you enjoy as a Christian to those people? Instead of breaking people down and tearing them down with our speech, speaking evil of them, maligning their name and blaspheming their name, how about spread the gospel to them? I don't care what beef you have with your coworker. Stop talking bad about him. Instead, share the gospel with him, right? That's what Paul is saying. Does it season them? Does it impart grace? Especially in the Lord's body, we ought to be using this potential energy of our tongue for good. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. That's with the tongue, isn't it? You're encouraging, exhorting one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's not worth it to do what you're doing, because if you do what you're doing, just like the Israelites, you'll miss out on eternal life. Encourage them. Give them reasons to stay away from sin and to do what is right. Maybe they're discouraged. Encourage them in their discouragement. Tell them what hope they have as a Christian, and that Christ is their high priest that can get them through this. We have so much ability with our tongue that not only we misuse to the detriment of someone else, but that we neglect to their benefit. Exhort one another daily. Don't be shy to do something like that, but also comfort one another. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." And that's to our benefit. But notice what Paul adds to that. Why does he comfort us in our tribulation? "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He's not talking about some time that you're experiencing trial or tribulation or pain or anguish and some feeling envelops you and God's comfort is there. He's talking about the gospel. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the apostle Paul says he doesn't want them to mourn as others do without hope. They were worried about those who had gone on before them. They had lived according to the gospel of Christ and they had passed on from this life. They had fallen asleep. What about them? What do they have to look forward to? Are they missing out on these promises now? Paul says, no, some people mourn. We ought to mourn as those who have hope. And he says in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, comfort one another with these words. I think sometimes we fail to realize how helpful it can be just to remind a brother or sister in Christ who is maybe mourning the loss of a loved one or just going through some hardships, maybe feeling like the weight of the world is on their shoulders, and we neglect telling them how much they have to look forward to. How all of this is really not going to mean anything and matter. It's not going to count for anything in the end. All of this is going to be burned up. That brings us individually, as we think about that with our own problems and struggles, so much comfort. And yet we neglect the fact that God has given us that comfort so we can give it to each other. We have so much we can do with our speech. God expects us to be an example in that regard. Consider also the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to be an example in conduct. That word is anastrophe, and it means behavior. Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 1, tells us a little bit about that. When Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's what your conduct is all about. Serving God. You are a living sacrifice. You are serving Him in your life. That's what you're here for. You be an example in that. And how does that look in a little more specificity? He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We live in the world, and the world has its own ideas and philosophies and ways of living. And Paul says, by inspiration of the Spirit, you don't act like that. Your conduct, your behavior is not to be that way. Instead, it's supposed to be molded and transformed by God's will. And when you live that way and you're an example to the believers and to the world of what it is to live for God, you prove that His will is that good, acceptable, and perfect will. It's appealing to those with honest hearts. We're not to live according to the world, but according to the Word of Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." When we're doing something, when we take action, when we wake up in the morning and we go to work or to school or whatever we're doing throughout the day, what we've got to question is that worthy of the gospel? Is that, we talk about in authority, approved examples. We know that we can do something or we need to do something a certain way because Christians did it and God approved it. Would God approve our actions? Are our actions authorized? Are they worthy of the calling with which we are called to be saints, to be Christians. Whatever you do indeed, Paul says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are two that I want to point out for this morning's sermon. Conduct is a general idea that covers so many. I want to consider, especially during this time of year, I'm a little late getting to this in the middle of summer, but especially in this time of year, what about what we put on in the morning? And I want to emphasize, first of all, that this is dress period. It's not a matter of the temperature outside or the activity that you're doing. Is our dress befitting a Christian? That's part of our conduct, what we clothe ourselves with. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. We often emphasize that men are included in this as well. We know that it's a problem that women will struggle with, especially in this society that is so emphasizing the sexual acts more than anything, and making women sexual objects instead of viewing them as those created in the image of God. And there's going to be that temptation more for women than for men, but it pertains to both. Is your dress modest? And we often emphasize this in the summer months because sometimes even Christians think that just because it got a little warmer, it's a reason, an excuse, and it makes it more palatable to God because of the temperature for us to now undress. But this is across the board with every Christian in any time, in any situation, with any temperature. Doesn't matter what activity you're doing, whether you're going swimming or whether you're sitting at home with other people watching TV, whatever you're doing, are you dressed modestly? I want to focus on that word propriety. You dress in moderation, but also with propriety. The main problem we deal with today regarding modesty is not in moderation. I'm not saying that's never a problem, but most times we consider the propriety. The King James Version says of that word propriety, he translates it shamefacedness or shamefacedness. And Strong gives the definition of that. It is through the idea of downcast eyes, bashfulness. Now, we ask the question, what's so shameful? What are we shameful about? What are we timid about when it comes to our dress? We're timid about our nakedness, isn't it? That's included in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Someone will say, what is your standard of modesty? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You dress in moderation and with propriety, shamefacedness. That means you're bashful. And that's what a lot of people will leave it at. I'm not going to stop there this morning. I've preached on it before. You know where I'm going. We've got to be able to define nakedness. Inhering in this concept of modest dress is the covering of our nakedness. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 7, after they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when God expressly forbid them to do that, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. What did they do? They didn't just continue on without a thought. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You know what? They tried to cover their nakedness, but it wasn't covered, because it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And God said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I'm ashamed of how I appear because I'm naked. It's not covered. So what we've got to necessarily answer is the question, what is nakedness? We can't dress with propriety like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 says, if we don't know what nakedness is, because dressing with shamefacedness is dressing in a way that is unshameful, which means dressing in a way that covers your nakedness. What's nakedness? Where are you going to go to define that? I don't think you can go from Matthew to Revelation and give an exact definition, a line that is drawn of nakedness. Can we go to the Old Testament? I think we can. I want you to think of something else. How do you define faith? Can you do it in the New Testament? Yes. What does Paul do in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about justification by faith? Where does he go? What does the Hebrew writer do in Hebrews chapter 11 What's faith? What does it really mean to trust in God? What kind of characteristics follow with that? How does that look? Go to the Old Testament. It's written for our learning. What we're not doing is binding matters under the Old Testament. What we're simply doing is using the Old Testament to define something, define nakedness. And I want to tell you that as we go to Genesis, this third chapter, to define nakedness and other places as well, that was even before the law of Moses. It's written in the law of Moses, but is a record of something that happened before the law of Moses. Before the law of Moses, nakedness was this. In the law of Moses, nakedness was this. Under the law of Christ, you better dress with shamefacedness and propriety, modestly. What does that mean? Cover your nakedness. Nakedness, we all understand, needs to be covered. Public nakedness is sinful. What happened? In the seventh verse, we note that they covered themselves, but they were still naked, which tells me that nakedness is not just complete nudity. You can be clothed and still be naked. Now, that's a problem. That's scary to me, because that means it's not enough to just put on some clothes. The clothes have to cover certain areas. What are those areas? I want to tell you that if God told us to dress modestly with moderation and propriety, and He did not give us the guideline of that, the standard, right? We're a model of faithfulness. We're a model of dressing modestly. Then He left us in an unsettled predicament. We can't know how to be right before Him in this area. So we've got to define nakedness. What did God do after they failed to cover their nakedness? I want to tell you that God does not fail in His purposes, and He covered their nakedness. In verse 21, it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." That word tunic is the Hebrew word keteneth, and it's from an unused root meaning to cover. That's what it is, a covering, a shirt, a coat, a garment, a robe. I want us to consider that, though. Firstly, listen to this quote from Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary on the Old Testament. I want us to get what went on here in Genesis 3:21. "The words 'God made coats' are not to be interpreted with such bare literality as that God sewed the coats with His own fingers. They merely affirm that man's first clothing was the work of God, who gave the necessary directions and ability. By this clothing, God imparted to the feeling of shame the visible sign of an awakened conscience and to the consequent necessity for a covering to the bodily nakedness." That's exactly what we're doing here. We are seeing that God gave them guidelines to make themselves those tunics to sufficiently cover their body. Because they failed before. They failed the first time. Genesis Hebrew Chaldee lexicon defines tunic and describes it, saying it's generally with sleeves coming down to the knees, rarely to the ankles. And most of the scholars agree, at least from the neck to the knees. That's what God made them, to cover their nakedness. I want to tell you that that tunic had sleeves, which mean it went up to at least their shoulders. That's covered. All right, what if the scholars are wrong, to their knees? Where else can we go to consider what nakedness is? Exodus 28 and verse 42 gives instruction for the priest and what they would wear. And I want to tell you, this is not just a matter of ceremonialism, that this is some of the fancy stuff the priest wore as a matter of heeding God's holiness. This was a matter of covering shamefulness, covering nakedness. In verse 42 of Exodus 28, "You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness." Notice this. "They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die." Why? Because your shame would be uncovered. Your nakedness would be exposed. When you went up to the altar and people saw under, you've got to have those trousers to cover your nakedness. What's the nakedness? If you reveal your nakedness, you incur iniquity and die. What do we got to cover to do that? From the waist to the thigh. I want to tell you, when he says thigh, he does not mean part of your thigh or just to the start of your thigh. He says thigh because the thigh as a whole is involved. I've heard Christians here preaching on this particular matter and voice their confusion and their concern with some who claim that there are no stores and places which sell clothing that is modest. And they'll suggest, well, you're just not looking hard enough. Maybe you need to make your clothes. But then the confusing thing is sometimes those who say such don't make the application themselves. I want to give you this encouragement. Every time you go out, you get dressed, men and women, look in the mirror. That's what it's for. And it's not for your vanity in this context. Look in the mirror to see that from your shoulders down to your knees, because that's where the thigh ends, your skin is covered. Because you know what? If it is not, you've done no better than Adam and Eve when they covered themselves, but their nakedness was still exposed. Isaiah 47 in verse 2 says, take the millstones, when it's talking about the humiliation of Babylon, and grind mill, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Why? When you uncover the thigh. Sometimes we try to rationalize. It's longer than the shorty shorts, the running shorts that you see ubiquitous in today's society. All the girls wear them. It's shorter. It's longer than those shorts. I'm not talking about longer than those shorts. God says from the waist to the thigh, right? What about when you sit down? Are you still a person? Do you still need to cover your nakedness? It doesn't matter where you're standing, sitting. You might have heard this phrase, reach to the sky, touch your toes. If anything shows, change your clothes. That's kind of a good guideline to go by, but understand how high it can go. How long does it have to be? Neck to the knees. That's what God says. That's His definition of nakedness, and we must cover that. In Acts the 19th chapter, we've just started studying this morning. The Apostle Paul preached the Word of God in Asia. Everyone in Asia heard it. And after an interesting situation where self-proclaimed exorcists were overcome by a demon-possessed man, showing that they had no authority to cast out demons, people knew that this Paul and what he's preaching is true. And in a world replete with magic and sorcery and occult powers being appealed to for these things and false worship and idolatry, many men and women, hearing the word of Christ, believed by obeying the gospel, and they grabbed their books of magic, and they threw them in a pile and lit it on fire so they would be no more. And everyone knew that now they're living for Christ. They had no temptation to go back to that. It was burned, it was destroyed, it was decimated. We need to do that with our clothes, brethren. One preacher told me a story about his wife, and she was a Christian, but when he met her, there were some things that needed to be settled before he was sure that she would be one who was a good candidate for marriage. One of those things was the way that particular individual dressed. And it wasn't out of rebellion, it was out of ignorance. Sometimes people are ignorant of this. Even my father did not learn the definition of modest dress that is obviously seen in Scripture until a little bit after he started preaching. He threw his clothes away. He wears modest clothes now. But this preacher told me about a story of his wife when she heard the truth on modesty and was convicted, went into her closet that same day, tried on all her clothes, and threw out everything that was immodest. Is that too extreme? I want to tell you that God expects us to participate in a bonfire of repentance, we may call it, just like those in Acts 19 did. Sometimes we may hang on to something thinking maybe we'll wear it some other time. Get rid of it so you don't have that temptation. This is serious. It doesn't matter where you are either. It doesn't matter if it's to swim or you're with your friends. It doesn't matter what the situation is. Nakedness must be covered. Are you an example in conduct in that way? I want us to consider one more very quickly under conduct, and that is the need for us to be sober. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Why? Be sober so that you can rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got a goal, and in order to attain that goal, you got to look forward to that goal. In order to be focused on that goal, you got to be sober so that you can be obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but you can be holy as God is holy. We'll talk about that under purity this evening. It says, be sober. Sobriety, in the figurative sense, is a matter of being of sound mind in one's senses. You are in control of your senses. And that's all that Christianity is about. You got a goal, and in order to be there, you got to control your mind. You got to be in your senses so that you can make that focus, avoid the disobedience, and do what you know is right. That's what we've got to be as Christians. We can't be Christians and be those kind of people that are just relaxed about life and carrying on their daily lives in some way which has no concern about anything of a spiritual nature. We can't be relaxed as Christians. I'm not saying we can't relax and have recreation in our lives, but we can't be letting our guard down in our lives at all, at any time. Be sober, be serious, have control of your mind. That's what Peter is saying, because in order to be holy and to get to heaven, that's what you got to do. You got to be sober-minded. I want to tell you, though, that this, of necessity, requires us to be physically sober. It is a wonder to me how some Christians can justify social drinking or attempt to do so whenever that very beverage takes away sobriety. He says, be sober. You cannot be sober and be drinking something which takes away your senses, takes away your inhibitions, takes away your self-control. You know, it's a misnomer to drink responsibly. Can't happen. Because alcohol takes away responsibility. It takes away your ability to be responsible. That word used in 1 Peter 3, 1 and verse 13 is used figuratively, but it is literal sobriety. To abstain from wine, to be free from the influence of intoxicants, to be sober, to drink no wine. Why? Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine. Why? In which is dissipation, unsaveness, a dissolute life of immorality. It's inherent in that drug, that alcohol, that beverage. And he says, do not be drunk. That word drunk is an inceptive verb, which means don't even begin to drink it, because inherent within that is a socia unsavedness. That's why wisdom tells us in Proverbs 23 and verse 31, do not look on the wine. I want us to consider that concept of don't even begin to drink it in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 3, where our conduct must not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by God's mind. Here's a more specific way of saying it. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. What was the will of the Gentiles? What was the world doing? When we walked in lewdness and lust, notice these three, drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties, abominable idolatries. What are these things? In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them. Notice in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. That's what it is. But I want us to understand that trio. The first of that trio in drunkenness is the Greek word oinoflugia, which means an overflow of wine. You are drunk. You're the town drunk is what we think of when we think of that word. It says, don't do that. Then he goes down on another level using the word komos, which is a revel and a carousal, the concomitant and consequence of drunkenness. So this has to do with alcohol, but it has to do with what alcohol causes you to do. But you're not overflowing with wine. You've just got it in your system, and now you're doing things that you wouldn't normally do. You're reveling. You're carousing. But I want us to focus on the word drinking parties, which is the Greek potos. And every lexicon you'll turn to simply says a drinking. Potos, a drinking. And obviously in this trio, it's not a drinking of water or anything. It's a drinking of intoxicating beverage. That's the will of the Gentiles. A drinking. How much can I drink? A drinking. God says, don't even take a drink, because then your sobriety is compromised. Are we an example in sobriety? Thirdly and lastly for this morning, he says to be an example of faithfulness to the believers in love. We live in a world that talks about loving God. It's everywhere we go. We talk about loving God and we hear people that talk about loving God. What we need to do is be an example of what that actually is. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Down in verse 21, he says, he who keeps my commandments or has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. That's what it means to love God, to have his commandments, which requires knowing them, and keeping them, which means doing them. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You know what you're showing the world when you say, I love God, I'm a Christian, I love him, I love Jesus, and they see you not acting in accordance with his word? They're seeing that you don't really love him. we've got to be an example of what it really means to love our Father and our brother Christ, who is our Savior. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says that we've got to be diligent to present ourselves approved of God. We've got to study, to know, to do, so that we can love God. Because without knowing God's Word and doing God's Word, we can't possibly love God. But we also need to be an example in love to our brethren. 1 John 4 and verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." It is key to discipleship. This is what Jesus says in John 13, 35. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This love, agape love, is not merely emotional. It is a choice love that is translated in the King James Version in many places as charity. And that's not the best definition of it and translation of it. It's hard to really give an exact definition of it. It's better seen and given as an example, like God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that we might not perish but have everlasting life, to those who believe in Him. But it's simply a choice love which always does what is right, whether it is before God or to our brother, our neighbor. I want us to consider that. Here's an example. What about those who are erring, those who are weak in the faith? Maybe we can do something to help them. It does what is right, and it does not what is comfortable for itself, but for its object. Who are you loving? You don't do what makes you comfortable. You do what makes them better, what is best for them. Consider what happens when we restore an erring brother. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know. Let him know the benefit of this, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I want to tell you that it's not just that sin that you are turning your brother away from. It's not just that sin that you are covering when you go to your brother or sister in Christ and admonish them, even if it's uncomfortable, and exhort them to turn away from that. It's not just that sin. It's every sin that will inevitably lead to down the road that could have been avoided if you put a stop to it. And God put you in that position to do it. It's not easy. It's necessary. In fact, in Galatians 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "When a spiritual person restores one overtaken in a trespass, you fulfill the law of Christ when you bear one another's burdens in that way." Let's take it back, though. Not just in restoring our brethren, and turning them away from their sin, but what about even before that? Be an example in love by being that voice of reason in the midst of temptation and confusion that we're not going to do this. We're not going to partake in this. Stand up for the truth. That's never easy, is it? It never will be easy because you're standing against something. You're standing against a powerful force in Satan. No matter what the situation is, if you're standing up for the truth, that's who's on the other side. Let's not let it get to that if we can keep it from that. That goes back to that word, encouragement. Say something about it. And that individual may say, "Get out of my business. I don't want to hear what you have to say. It's none of your business. Leave me alone." By going away, we neglect being an example in love. Show them what love really is. And do what is right. Do what is best for your brother or sister in Christ. That's just one of so many examples that we could go in on love. We recently looked at that in another lesson, so we'll leave it at that. We're going to continue on in this study with spirit and faith and purity this evening, and I encourage you to be here for that. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to do so this morning, to do those things which Christ has commanded in order to be saved from your sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And it's got to be with repentance. You've got to burn your old sins. You've got to burn your old members, just like they did in Acts the 19th chapter with their books of magic. Do away with them completely and commit yourself to Christ this morning, and you can have the hope of eternal life. If you have obeyed the gospel and have fallen short, you need encouragement, whatever spiritual thing that we can assist you with here this morning, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.